The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We are going to be in the book of Hosea for the next several weeks, and let's not kid ourselves, the next couple of months, we're going to be in the book of Hosea. So if you want to turn there, you can. We'll have it up on the screen for you if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you. If you don't, there's Bibles all over the place in the back of the chairs. Great to have you guys here this morning. Hope you've already been encouraged by what we've done today. So we'll be in Hosea chapter 1. You can let your Bible maybe fall up to Psalms in the middle, take a right, and you're going to hit it eventually, okay? So we'll be in Hosea chapter 1. We're going to just jump right into it, and we're going to be talking about a story, a very, very unusual story from history and from Scripture that's about love and marriage and unfaithfulness and infidelities and some very other very awkward things probably maybe to talk about in church. But if I said that the book of Hosea, is about love and marriage and infidelity, that's probably not giving you the whole picture, right? It's not inaccurate, but it's not telling you what the whole thing about. So some of you may remember an old movie called All the President's Men. And if I told you that All the President's Men is about two reporters, it's not inaccurate, right? But it certainly isn't complete about what that movie's about. If I said that Super Size Me was about McDonald's, some of you seen that documentary, you know that I'd miss the point. If I told you Lost is about an island, not inaccurate, but there's a lot more that's going on. If I told you The Help is about pie, probably not completely accurate, but not wrong either, right? So we don't want to say that the book of Hosea is about less than what it's about. There's a whole lot in the book of Hosea that I want to make sure that we don't miss during our time while we're digging into it. We will talk a lot about marriage during this book, and there's no way around it. That's the primary historical event that this story is told through, is through this, the story of marriage of Hosea. And that's going to kind of be tied to God's covenant with us, God's relationship with us, and then we see it into the New Testament, God's marriage relationship with us. We will look at infidelity, our infidelity, Hosea's wife's infidelity. That will talk to us about idolatry and how we don't trust God, and we don't love God the way that we should. There'll be restoration and repentance and sacrifice, self-sacrificing love and grace and God's love. We're going to talk about all those things. If I had to give you the theme, the big idea of what Hosea is about, I would say it's something like this, that my relationship with God depends on His faithful love and my faithful turning back to God. That my relationship with God is dependent on God's faithful love and then my faithful turning back to God. So I just wanted to spend a few seconds here in prayer as we get into this book today, okay? So God, we just want to lay our lives down before You and our hearts down before You, Father, and where we have not loved You well, Father, where we have not been attendant to You as our husband and as the one who loves our souls, God, we want to start by apologizing to You and confessing that to You this morning. And then, God, we just ask the Holy Spirit right now to come and shine Your light in our heads and in our minds and in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our affections, God, and expose us. Just let the Holy Spirit's light shine in us and expose us, Father, and where we are not loving You well, where we have wandered off and loved other things in place of You, Father, show us those things and show us our own hearts and give us the courage to face them. And then, God, give us the trust in Your grace to come back. So, Father, we look forward to this morning and for the next several weeks as we look at this book that You've given us. In Your name we pray, amen. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. You didn't expect to come to church and hear about harlotry three times in one verse. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So we're going to get into all this. We're going to dig hard into this stuff over the next several weeks and months that we're together. Let's just start, give you a little bit of history. And I know some of you will just check out, but don't. It's important that you understand when this was written. This is about 700 years before Christ. Hosea, in a timeline in history, he overlaps with Isaiah and Micah. So if you read those two Old Testament books, you may see some similar themes that start to come out. Hosea's ministry starts during a time when the nation is very prosperous. People are doing very well economically, politically. The country is doing very well. They're one of their largest times of influence in history. That's when Hosea begins his ministry. But people's hearts are very far from God. The king that is the king when Hosea begins his ministry is a good man, and Scripture says that. But it also says that he didn't do anything to encourage worship of the one true God. And every king that follows after him, I think there are six more kings that come after him. It says that all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's kind of the context that we have. There's this downward spiral that starts at the beginning of Hosea's ministry that goes from people being happy and healthy and comfortable, and spirals down into the king and the leadership doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the national spiritual pulse just kind of falls apart at the same time. You're going to see five cycles. There's going to be five repeated cycles that you'll see in the book of Hosea if you just read it. I would encourage you to go home and read the book. If you have maybe a copy of the Message Bible, read it from there. It's a very easy read. It's an amazing story. Maybe that'll give you a full picture. It's real short. It's only 11 chapters. It's very short. But you'll see these five cycles that'll be repeated throughout Scripture, or throughout the book of Hosea. And there will be cycles of judgment and restoration. So those repeating cycles of judgment and restoration kind of drive home Hosea's theme. And it's this. Part of Hosea's theme is this idea that God's going to bring judgment on sin. And the other thing I think for us to remember, I don't want you to get confused in the imagery, the symbolism, like who represents who and all that kind of stuff. When we get into this in a minute, you'll throughout the next couple of weeks, you need to understand and kind of keep in your head that the people that God is chasing after in the book of Hosea are not pagans. They're not people who are away, far away from God. They don't know who the one true God is. They're his people. They're the ones he has called out, that he has said, I'm going to use you to spread my gospel, my good news of who I am, my love to the entire world. And that group of people has wandered away from God. So it's not people out there who don't know God, who have wandered from him. These are people who are in the room, right, who God has said, you're mine, and they're the ones that have wandered off. Okay? So here's what you need to remember about all that. When it mentions judgment, when it mentions these difficult, hard things that God will bring to these people who have wandered off, it's not people out there. And I think it's easy and tempting for us to read a book like this and go, yeah, people out there should get it. They're bad people, right? But we need to remember, God's not talking to those people here. He's talking to us. And God will bring judgment on us, not for the purpose of just punishing us and making us hurt and seeing us squirm and all that stuff, but to bring us back to him. So we're going to see that cycle repeatedly in this book. Five times you're going to see it, where God's going to bring judgment, and he always brings judgment on sin, but he always wants to bring his people back to himself. He always wants to bring his people back for himself. God has a love for Israel. And the problem with Israel is that they are a group of people who are more interested in themselves than they are in loving God. They're more interested in themselves and their interests than they are in loving God and God's direction for their lives. And you'll see that God's love shines really clearly against the dark background of their unfaithfulness. And I know that maybe sounds crazy, right? But sometimes I don't see the light very clearly until everything else is dark. And you kind of get that a little bit here, that God loves us and he's coming after us and he's chasing us. And sometimes that's not real clear to me until I look in my own heart and I see some of the darkness that's in there. And I see how much of a propensity I have to walk away from that love. right? So we're going to see that exposed as we go throughout the book in those five cycles of judgment and God restoring his people. So we might be tempted to look at this book and go, wow, 700 years before Christ, if you just do some real quick math, that's like 2,800 years ago. So you might look at this and you might go, man, what could this dude possibly have to say to me? This was 2,800 years ago, and they were all farmers and poor people, right? I'm not a farmer, right? I've visited a farm, right? But I'm not a farmer. I don't know anything about their culture. He doesn't know anything about my culture. There's no way he could imagine what our world is like now. They had kings, and they had like lions and wild animals and locusts and leprosy and all this stuff that just doesn't have anything to do with me. How could this possibly apply to me? So here's what I want to just kind of challenge you with from the beginning. Hosea's cool. It's a great read because it's applicable on a lot of different levels. There's a lot of deep theology in the book of Hosea, but there's a whole lot of very practical, relational information in the book of Hosea. So let me just ask this, okay? How many of you have any relationship with any other human being? So, wow, some of you are very lonely people, all right? If you have a relationship with any other human being, if you have children, if you're married, if you have a relationship with God even, this book will apply to you. And that's probably the most surface way to read this book, that there's some kind of relational information here or encouragement in this book. That's the top level that you can kind of get into here. What's cool about that is that the events that we're going to read about, they're historical, and it's a story that we have from the past, but they play themselves out in the lives of real people. See, there's only two ways to read the book of Hosea, okay? You can read the book of Hosea, and you can go, oh, it's all symbolism. None of this actually happened. This is just God's creative way of telling us a neat story about his love. Or you can take the tack, no, this was a real person. These were real people that lived in a historical situation, an actual group of people, and this really happened to them. And God uses their story to tell us something about our story, to tell us something about our story with him. And that's the tack that we're going to take. We're going to take this as a literal group of people. So you see God's love being played out and God's instruction being played out in the lives of real people, in real relationships. It's a great example. I think the book of Hosea is a great example of how God has an opinion about every area of your life. And I don't know if you ever thought about that, but God actually has an opinion about every area of your life. Many of us don't live like that. We live like he doesn't have an opinion about how I speak at work or how I treat my employees or what I do when the doors are closed at night and what I see on the computer. We kind of live our lives segmented out like that God doesn't even care about what I do here. He lets me do my own thing. When in reality, we'll see in this book as we go through it the next several weeks, God has an opinion about all those things. And he comments, he prescribes actions and beliefs and affections for our hearts that impact every relationship that we have. So if all you want to do is read this book and think, oh, I wonder what this says to me about my boyfriend and my girlfriend, or about my husband and my wife, and about me and my kids, and about me and God, that's fine. God has an opinion about that, and he's going to speak to you about that, okay? If you really want to dig with us and get down into the root of this stuff, God's going to say a lot to you, and it's going to go much, much further than your relationships, okay? But if that's where you want to start and that's where you want to stop, I think God still has something to say to you, okay? So the first thing we see here is we meet this man named Hosea, all right? He is a son of Be'eri. Now his dad, his father's name means my well. Like we have dug a well and there's water there, and that's my well. That's what that name means. Hosea means my salvation. So it is pretty cool as God's communicating things to us through these people's names. He's basically saying my salvation that's been drawn from my well. I want to talk to you about that. Like in verse 1, that's what he says. The very first thing he says to us is, I have a salvation from you and I have drawn it from my well that I've dug with my own hands. And we could totally take that imagery all the way to the nth of that imagery, I think. And we see Isaiah 58 and we see John chapter 4 where God says and Jesus says, there is a well that never runs dry. There is a well that will spring up within you with living waters. And I think that that's the imagery that God's trying to get us here. The other cool thing about Hosea, his name, if you look at it and you kind of switch it around a little bit, it should look like Joshua because it's the same word. It's the same root word that we have for the word of Joshua. And in the New Testament, Joshua's name is Jesus. So if you just want to approach this like, oh, this is just a relationship story. Well, now we've just taken it to another level. Because the very name of Hosea means my salvation. In very same way that Jesus' name means my salvation. So we have at the beginning, in just these people's names, God's already communicating to us something about what he wants to say to us. That God has this salvation to us from our Father, right? From this well that never runs dry. And then we meet Gomer. And what an unfortunate name, right? I'm assuming and I'm kind of hoping that she was a really pretty lady. I don't know, but what an unfortunate name to be stuck with, right? Is there a picture there, Jacob, right after that? I don't know if there is. But her name means completion, to be completed. And it's kind of weird. It means like a sudden end, which is very interesting, isn't it? If you know anything about the story we're about to read, that Gomer's name would mean completion. If there's anyone in Scripture who's not complete, it's Gomer. Yeah. When I think of Gomer, I'm thinking of this. Back to my childhood reruns, you know, on Saturdays when there's nothing else to do. Surprise, 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 you know. Gomer Pyle is kind of what I've kind of got going in my head. I just cannot imagine who this woman was and what she might have looked like. But Gomer, and many of us probably have this in our heads too when we think about this name. And Gomer means a lot of different things now. Generally not a good thing. For most of us. But these are the people who we get introduced to very early in the text. These are going to be the main players in the story that we read about with Hosea, with Gomer, and then with God being the other main player here. Very cool thing here. So God comes to him and says in verse 2, and he comes to Hosea, and he's got a word to Hosea, and he tells him to do something real specifically, which we'll get into in a second. But one of the things I wanted to point out right there was that before God has a word for the nation, for everyone, he has a word specifically for Hosea, right? He has a word specifically for Hosea. Before he's like, hey, and go preach this message to everybody, he has a word specifically from him. So I just want to stop here maybe again and cause us to look inside of our hearts. And I just want to ask you this question. Are you hearing from the Lord? Because I think the Lord has a word for you today. I think the Lord has a word for you every day. But are you hearing from the Lord, especially those of us who are his, those of us who are his followers? Are you hearing from him? Are you listening for him? Now, sometimes that's silence. Sometimes that means we just have to unplug and get away and just say, God, I've talked to you about a bunch of stuff, and you know the concerns I have in my heart. What do you want to say to me? And sometimes that means we just got to be quiet, right? You ever been around, you ever tried to talk to people, and you're lucky if you get that word in? Because they are just going. Once they get started, they're and you can't jump, and you're trying, you know what I mean? And you can't jump in on the conversation because they're just gone, man. You know what I'm saying? How many times are we that way with the Lord? We're just talking, and we're giving him our concerns, and we're carrying our cares to him, and we're praying, and we're seeking, and we're knocking, but we're just not listening. So how many of us are hearing, how many of you are hearing from the Lord today about your marriage? And about your children, and about the choices that you have to make, and about your dating life, and about school and your career. Because I fully believe that God has a word for you. God has something he wants to say to you. Are you listening to what he has to say? Pray. And maybe that's your whole message this morning is, God, give me my word today. What do you want to say to me? What are you trying to tell me that I'm not listening for? Okay? And sometimes, which we're going to get into, it's not going to be what you expect. So don't tell God what he's supposed to tell you. We do that a lot too, right? God, I'm waiting for you to answer this prayer and give me fill in the blank. And sometimes what he's going to fill in that blank with is not what you're expecting. But just ask God, what are you saying? Let me hear you. Because the next thing, after that comes obedience and faith. Let's not jump ahead of God. And let's just let him speak to us first, okay? So are you listening to the Lord? So the first thing he had here was a word specifically for Hosea before he had to go and preach to everybody else. Now there's an immediate story, and I say that there's a historical story that we have here in the text. And everybody represents somebody, okay? So you have Gomer, she's going to represent the nation of Israel. And specifically the people that God has called out to follow him, to be his, okay? So she's going to represent the people of Israel. Then you have Hosea, and in this story, Hosea represents God, okay? So you have real people, Hosea and Gomer, and they both represent two other people or groups of people, all right? And it's a, to give you a time perspective, this is a 30-year allegory. This takes 30 years for these events to play out. So you read it in 11 chapters, or you have an 8-week Bible study, and you're like, oh, that was cute. This took 30 years, okay? Which is super painful when you start digging into what some of this text is about and what this story is about. It's a 30-year allegory. Israel and Gomer, it's easy to see how they, how she represents them, how they are represented by one another. They have the same problems. The first problem is that Gomer does not love Hosea the way that she ought to. And that's a pretty obvious one, which we're going to get into. But Gomer does not love Hosea the way that she's supposed to. In the same way, Israel doesn't love God. They don't love Yahweh the way they're supposed to. Secondly, Gomer is an adulteress who shows love towards other men. It's not that she's cold toward God and toward other people. She's cold toward, so you take Gomer, she's cold toward Hosea, but gives her love to other people. That to me is worse. And in the same way, Israel, cold toward God, and gives her love to other gods. And that's how they represent one another. This marital life, and I hope we caught that, which we'll get into, but do we see what God said to him? Go marry a prostitute. That was God's word to him. So in this bizarre marriage that we have here in this text, they're going to provide the context. That weird relationship is going to provide the context for everything that comes up in the book. First of all, God's response to sin and God's faithful and forgiving love of his people. Those are the things that are going to come up over and over, and it happens in the context of that relationship, that bizarre, crazy relationship. So those are the things we're going to see. That's how they begin to represent one another. Those are the problems that Israel has and that Gomer has, and that's how they begin to play themselves out. So we have our relationship way to read this book. It's just about relationships. That's way top level stuff, okay? Next level down, the immediacy of this story, the historical aspect of the story, okay? There's a real person, Gomer, Hosea. They represent a real nation, Israel, and a real person, God. That's the other way to read this story. Here's the third level of ways for us to read the story and understand this story. Gomer represents us. And Hosea represents Jesus. That's the third way for us to read this. And if you're really going to get out of this book what you should be getting out of it, this is how you have to understand it. Every time, and this is where it just starts going zit and the zinging starts happening. So every time you read Gomer, your ears ought to perk up and go, what is God saying about me? And that changes the way you read this book. It changes the way you understand it. Gomer represents us. Hosea represents Jesus. Now it becomes a timeless allegory. It's not a 30-year allegory. It's not a historical allegory, something in the past. It becomes a timeless allegory. And here's the other thing. You're going to begin to see the word harlot, prostitute, adultery in your old texts. This is one of the few kicks that we got out of having King James Bibles growing up. It would use the word whore, which you never, ever got to use anywhere except church for some reason. Okay? But that word would appear in the King James text, and it appears specifically 12 times in the book of Hosea. In the book of Ezekiel, it happens even more than that. And we're going to see that word repeatedly, and you'll be going, oh my gosh, this offends my higher senses. Nobody should talk like this. Well, let's talk about that for just a second. Why is it here? What does that begin to tell us? This is not a very pretty picture of us, is it? If Gomer represents us, that's not a very, I don't want to be pictured like that. I don't like that. That's not a very pretty picture of us, but I really think, here's what gets to be cool about this. I think that the entire gospel, and maybe the entire Bible, could be summarized in the historical allegory of the book of Hosea. If you want to understand how much God loves you, and there's somebody in this room this morning, and you're like, Pastor Joe, I'm far away from God. I'm not his. I don't follow him. I don't have a relationship with him. I am far, far away from him. If you want to understand the lengths to which God will come after you, read the book of Hosea. Christian, you may be sitting here going, I'm far away. Life has brought me pains and disappointments and things I never expected. And I am far, far away from God. I've walked away from God. The book of Hosea will tell you how far God will come to get you back into his house. It is a beautiful, beautiful book. But here's what's cool about the gospel. The gospel doesn't pull any punches. Jesus doesn't come to you and go, man, you're kind of okay right now, but you'd be a lot better if you would follow me. Does he? You're kind of sick, but I could probably make you a little healthier if you came and follow me. That's not the picture, is it? We would rather Jesus come to us and say, hey, you're a lady, which may be offensive to some of us dudes, right? You're a lady and you're not dressed very well, but if you follow me, I can dress you better. We might more appreciate that allegory than Jesus coming to us and saying, you're a prostitute. So are you listening to what the Lord has to say to you this morning? We started there. God, you've got a word for me this morning. What are you trying to say? What is God trying to say to us this morning? And that's where he begins, is with this allegory and this story of a prostitute who is chased by a loving husband. I think this is a great way to understand this and how harsh this is, because there's a harshness to this. It's a beautiful book, but there's a harshness to this book too, a difficulty to this book. Tim Keller said this, he said, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope for. That's the story of the gospel, and that's the story of Hosea. I am worse than I ever would have guessed myself to be. But God's love is greater than I ever dared to hope that it could be. And we see that over and over again here in the book of Hosea. And that's why he uses this language, and that's why he chose this particular person who had that particular problem. So what does that begin to tell us about our relationship with God and his relationship with us? I think it tells us a couple of things. First of all, we may ask the question, because now we've talked about it stinks to be Gomer, prostitute, and all that. On the other hand, doesn't it kind of stink to be Hosea? God, I'm going to be a priest. I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do everything you want me to do. What do you want me to do, God? Do you want me to go to Guam? I will go to Guam. I don't know where that is, but I'll go there, and I will tell people about you. God, I will give up chocolate for the week. If that's what you want me to do, God. You tell me the hardest thing you want me to do, and I'll do it. And God says, go marry a prostitute. And we might read this story. Put yourself in the position of Hosea. Are you beginning to ask yourself, God, do you really love me? I told you I would serve you, and I told you I would go anywhere you told me to do. I would do anything you told me to do. And this is what you came up with? Doesn't God love Hosea? Why would he ever do something so hard and so difficult to someone that he loves? God does love Hosea. And he loves those of us who are his children with a specific love, a particular kind of love. He wants us to understand the depths of that love. He wants us to experience his heart. This ought to be one of our deepest prayers as believers. God, make me like Jesus would be one. And the other one would be, God, let me know your heart. Let me know what makes your heart break. Now, we talked about that some last week, that God's heart breaks for those who don't know him. And our heart should be broken for very much the same things. But he wants us to understand, here we have God's heart. In the book of Hosea, we have God's heart breaking for his people who have wandered away. So could we pray that second prayer? God, make me like Jesus, but God, let me know your heart. And I think in order for us to know these parts of God and his heart, we have to kind of experience it. So there's another illustration, and I won't take long on it, but maybe this helps you. If I came to you and I told you that God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you, and then you took a quiz, and on the quiz it says, does God love you? And you said yes, you'd be right. That's a correct answer. Imagine it this way. There's a child on an island being brought up by his tribe and his parents, and on this island they have no sugar. So immediately you're going, I'm not going there ever, right? There's no sugar on this island. And this little boy's never experienced sugar. He's never known sugar. He's never tasted sugar. His parents have, and they tell him sugar's amazing. It's awesome. It's like pennies from heaven, man. It's incredible. You should have sugar. It's sweet. It's the sweetest thing you'll ever taste. It's like a mango. It's like a pineapple. It's like an apple. It's like a fruit. I can't even describe to you what sugar's like. And then if that little boy took a quiz and he asked to answer the question, is sugar sweet? And he put yes on there, would he be correct? Absolutely. But then, next week, a care package arrives, and an airplane flies over and drops a crate on the island, and inside that crate is a bag of sugar. And that kid puts his finger in that sugar and tastes it for the first time. Ooh, he's addicted. It's over, right? And then you ask him, is sugar sweet? His answer won't change, but his experience of sweetness changes. God wants you to know the depths of his love. And we think that that's ooey-gooey, make-me-feel-good kind of stuff. Part of God's love is that he breaks inside when you wander away from him. And sometimes the only way for us to know that is to experience God's broken heart like that. God, let me be made into the image of Jesus. God, let me know your heart. God's heart breaks when his people wander away. And this may be the way that he teaches us what his love is really like, is by allowing our hearts to be broken sometimes. Until Hosea feels the pain, think about it, of being just utterly humiliated by the person that he loves, who was supposed to love him and who was supposed to care for him. I don't know if he would understand the love of God. I don't know if I would understand the love of God if I had not been betrayed and hurt by people that I love. That doesn't make God less loving. It may make him more loving. That in a protected environment, in some ways, he teaches me the pain of a lost love. Now I understand his heart when I wander away. What does it do to him when I play the prostitute? Second thing it might teach me about God and his relationship with us is that God wants much more for us than our momentary happiness. God wants much more for us than our momentary happiness. He wants us to be fulfilled in an eternal way. And that often means stripping away things that tie me to this place. God is much more interested in my faith, in my obedience, in my character, than in my moment-to-moment feeling good. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. How often is the path through pain and sacrifice leads me to faith? Don't let the difficulty of the thing that God is asking you to do be the basis that you use to evaluate whether it's good or bad. And I'm going to talk real specifically about that in a second. It's like marriage. It's not by chance that God uses a marriage analogy to explain this to us. It's very appropriate. It's like marriage. There's pain and there's sacrifice and there's submission, which leads to a fulfillment and a change in character that I cannot see at the wedding day. When you said I do, and some of us have been married for a while, there's no way you look back at that first day and go, oh, okay, well, I got to give that up. Okay, I'm in. I got to experience that loss. Oh, yeah, sign me up for that. But now looking back, I look at that relationship and I look at the journey and I understand that that's the very path that it takes to get the kind of fulfillment that marriage can bring to you. And that relationship can bring to you. And it's the only way my character changes many times is because of that. And I have to walk that path together with my spouse, just like I have to walk the path together with God. Third, I don't get to set the parameters of obedience and faith in my relationship with God. I don't get to determine that. I don't get to come to God and say, God, I'll be your friend, but here's how I'm going to be your friend. Let's use the analogy God uses. God, I'm going to be your wife, but I get to tell you what it means to be your wife. I get to set the parameters of this relationship. That's not the way it works. God sets the parameters of what it means to be his spouse, his wife, because I would set those parameters a lot lower. I would make the bar so low, I could get over it easy, right? I would set the bar as close to the floor as possible and make it things that I enjoy. So I would do it this way. I would say, God, I will be your bride. I'll be your spouse. And I'll eat chocolate every day, God, because I love you. Because I like eating chocolate. That would be awesome. And if that's the way I could show God that I loved him, I'd do it every day and I'd be really good at it. I'd love God a lot, okay? So I would set the bar super, super low. God, I love you. And the way I love you is I'm going to love the Cowboys. I'm going to hang out with people that make me laugh, God. people that make me enjoy life more. That's who I'm going to hang out with, God, because I love you. That's how I'm going to show you my love. That's how I'm going to be in a relationship with you. I'm going to read good books. I'm going to go to the beach 300 days out of the year, God, because I love you. That's what I would do. I mean, we'll just be honest. If we're going to set the bar, isn't this what everybody does in Scripture? The rich young ruler, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Is he looking for a high bar or is he looking for a low bar? He's looking for a bar he can get over. All of us are trying to do this. So if I set the parameters for my relationship with God, it would be the lowest bar possible. It would be the easiest thing that I could think of. But God sets the bar of obedience really high, doesn't he? He sets it really, really high. Why does he do that? Does he do it to just show us what absolute failures we are? He's like, perverse joy. She failed again. Yay. How weird is that? But we have this picture of God in our heads that that's kind of what he's like. Sets these impossible things for us to do, right? Maybe so he gets some kind of weird joy out of it or something. And I'm not talking about earning salvation. That's another discussion. I'm talking about, I'm a believer. I'm following God. And I'm striving to follow him. I really am working on this idea of what it means to look like Jesus. And I want to know what that means. And I read Scripture and these things are way up here. Why does he do that? A couple of reasons. To teach us, to train us, and to give us faith. Philippians chapter 1 says that it's been granted to us to believe and to suffer. I like the believe part. This is the same verse, so you have to dissect the verse to get this out of it. I really like that God's granted me to believe. Two little words later, and to suffer. God's granted us to believe and to suffer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, don't think highly of yourselves because God has allotted each a measure of faith. So there's some idea that this faith that I'm looking for is a gift from God. And maybe Cooper starts with a little handful of it, and I start with a bucket full over it, and you start with a truck full of it. But God's allotted each of us with some bit of faith, and that means he's going to give us more. Coop starts here and he gets the bucket and then Coop moves up to the truck and then we move up to something we can't, a warehouse full of faith, and it's all God's gift to us. And one of the ways that he brings us this stuff is through our obedience, through hard things, through hard times. And he grants us more faith, a measure of faith each time that we do it. And you're like, no, he doesn't. I make faith. That's me. That's my part of the responsibility. Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the disciples look at Jesus and say, increase our faith. And he doesn't berate them for their request. He encourages their seeking after faith. Why does he set the bar high? To give me faith. Secondly, to stamp out pride. Faith is probably the last, in religious terms, it's probably the last place that I'm going to make a fortress of pride. I believe. I did that. And I sit high on my belief tower and I look at others who don't believe as much and I berate them for their lack of belief and I applaud my belief, right? It's the last place. And I think one of the reasons that God sets the bar high is because he calls me to do things that are ridiculous and I would never, ever, ever choose to do in my right mind. Ever. And he's like, yeah, you're really that great. You know what I mean? I'll give you the faith you need for that. Thank God he does. I can't dig it up from inside. To stamp out pride, to encourage us as what can be done. Have you ever thought about that, man? God doesn't, it's like your children, man. I don't want my kids to do the things that are the easiest things for them to do, the things that are right in front of them, the most obvious things. I want them to do the things that are crazy, stuff that they can't think of, stuff they wouldn't dream of otherwise. God's very much the same with us, so he's like, I'm going to set these bars really high, and I'm going to show you what can happen when you do faith stuff. When you believe and you trust me and you're obedient and it's difficult and it's hard, I want to show you what that can look like. I want to show you what that can bring into your life, right? So he stretches us and encourages us to that. And lastly, sets a bar high so we can model for other people what it means to trust in Jesus. We've talked about this, man. This faith thing, it's not a solo. It's a choir event. And I don't come in here to show you, oh, what an amazing. And I just think, guys, we, and I mean people on the stage, have done you a disservice and you've done us a disservice to the degree that you make this person a paragon of faith that you can never be like. That's a horrible thing for the ego of the man that stands here, and it's a terrible thing for your spiritual pursuit. So what I can tell you is this, is that there are many times when God does things in your life so that you can just encourage somebody else what it looks like to live in faith. And I can't tell you how many times I've just brushed up against people in my Christian walk. And I thought I had it hard, and I thought I've been through some hard things, and I hear their story, and I'm like, oh my gosh, look what God did in that person. And it bolsters my faith. It encourages my faith. It kind of sets me up for God, okay, what's next? Bring it on, let's go, right? So many times God does these high bars of stuff, of obedience, to model for other people what it means to trust in God. Now here's what that means. This is maybe a news flash for some of us. That means that for you, but along with Jesus, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Joseph, Paul, anybody else you want to name in Scripture, that the most difficult thing that you can imagine doing might be the very thing that God is asking you to do in obedience and faith. The hardest thing that God is asking you to do might be the very thing that He's asking you to do. Here's where this begins to rub up against our practical, linear, Western, bless me, theology. How many times have we said or heard somebody said, well, I know it was from the Lord because it was just so easy. He just opened every door and it was so simple for me to walk through everything. He just made it so smooth I could walk right through it. It must have been from the Lord because it was easy. And how counterproductive that is in our spirits that we would carry that around. Because that means, the reverse of that means, if it's hard, it can't be from God. Now you're stuck with everything hard in your life is from Satan. And that is screwed up theology. So we have to be very careful what's going on in here and how we approach these things. I want to tell that to Moses. Moses, if it's easy, it's from the Lord. It's from Jesus if it's easy, Moses. 80 years of shepherding. Talk to a shepherd and ask them what that's like. Shepherding, battling the most powerful nation known in the world at the time. Meeting God face to face, fearing for your life that you'd be killed because you saw God's glory. Leading an unfaithful and an ungrateful people, and then yourself not getting to enter the promised land. Tell Moses how God just opens every door and makes everything easy all the time. God desires your faith to grow and your character to be radically altered more than He wants your temporary happiness. This is what I find about my relationship with God as I read Hosea. Yes, Gomer represents me, but man, when I think about what he asked Hosea to do, does that make me want to quit asking God, speak to me? Or does it begin to open my heart to, God, what do you want to do in me that I can't imagine? And if it's hard, I know you'll walk with me down that road. Why does Gomer return to prostitution? There's a lot of ways to read this text. There are questions as to whether or not Gomer was a prostitute before they got married, or if she turned to prostitution after they got married, if she was a prostitute before and then went back to it. If she went back to it once, just one time, and then that was it. We're going to read it in just a second. There are questions as to whether or not these children that we're going to read about, she's going to get pregnant, if two of the three are even Hosea's kids. She could have been impregnated by somebody else. Why? Why does Gomer keep going back to prostitution? Think about the story from her point of view, right? Why does she continue to go back to that? She can marry a prophet, a man who's stable, a man who shows her love, a man who's going to take care of her, safety, a family, the potential of happiness, the kind of happiness that a lot of us dream about. Why would she leave that? And we'll get into that as we go a little bit further today even. But remember this, that if we're Gomer, and we're looking at Gomer like, idiot, she's so stupid, why didn't she stay in that relationship? If we're saying that about her, we have to remember that Gomer represents us. If we're Gomer, doesn't that shed a little bit of light on the ridiculous reasons that we would ever walk away from God? Verse 4. So she has to go marry the prostitute. And the Lord said, she gets pregnant and has a son. And the Lord says, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu and the bloodshed, for the bloodshed of Jezreel. and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Well, that's happiness. I get to marry a prostitute, and God's judging the nation through my children now. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceives again and gives birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. That's what her name literally means. I have no compassion. I will have no compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Some of you in this room are having babies, and I dare you to name your kids. You want to be biblical names? There's a couple of good ones. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. Will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Then she weans Lo-Ruhamah. She conceives and gives birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. That name literally means I don't love you. Jezreel, a name of judgment. Lo-Ruhamah, I have no compassion for you. Lo-Ami, I do not love you. We'll get into their names, not today, but later. We'll see in chapter 3, I believe, that she's gone back. She's gone so far back into prostitution that she is basically in debtor's prison. And she's having to sell herself as a slave to pay off her debts. And Hosea has to go buy her, his wife, off the auction block. Why does she go back and return to idolatry again and again? What that means is that the Israelites, because remember, Gomer represents the Israelites too. That means that the Israelites lived in a way as if they were not God's people. They live, that God may say, declare over them, you're my people. They may go, we're God's people. Then they live in such a way that they're not God's people. So God begins to recognize them as such. He begins to call them as such, right? And treat them as such and relate to them as such. There's a practical atheism is what we would call it here. Self-idolatry is what we see here. What does that look like? How can that show up? So if we're looking at ourselves and we're like, I can be Gomer, I get it, I understand, it's kind of harsh, God, but okay. What can this look like? And some of us are thinking, I've never been a prostitute, I'm not going to go be a slave, how does this relate to me? Do you struggle with idolatry? Maybe we can just start there. Do you struggle with self-idolatry, putting your concerns, desires, wants, dreams above everything else? Like, no, I don't think so. Maybe it can show up even in our worship. So when we're here singing songs, we're supposed to be singing to the Lord, what might that look like? When you come to church and you sing songs and you seek joy and happiness and peace and satisfaction as the primary reason you worship, you have put yourself above the praise of the Lord. Do you understand that? That is self-idolatry in a very bizarre setting. That you can come here and sing songs for the primary purpose of getting some kind of personal satisfaction out of it. You are not the point of worship. God is the point of worship. The residual effect may be that God fills me up and that he speaks peace into my heart and I get an affection for him that I've not known before. But if I come for that, and that's my point, that's an expression of idolatry, and it's self-idolatry also, a very subtle way that it happens. Stephen Charnock, another author, said this. He said, when we believe that we should be satisfied, rather than God be glorified in our worship, then we put God below ourselves as though he has been made for us rather than we've been made for him. Pride, man, it's a sin of pride. It's the worship of self. We make little gods of ourselves, and we do it really well. We're not going to rehash that. We've done that before. But man, there's nothing in our culture that says, stop doing that. Have you noticed that? Like, there's nothing in our culture that says, stop making a lot out of yourself. Everything in our culture is the opposite, right? You're special. You're amazing. You've been created for great things. What if the greatest thing you've been created for is a stay-home mom and raise your children in your house? Is that not a great thing? What if the greatest thing God's created you to do is just to love your neighbor really well while they go through a bout with cancer and you love them in the name of Jesus? What if that's the great thing God's called you to, right? We have this weird, perverted thing about what it means and who we are and our role in the midst of things. Snapchat, Facebook, Periscope, all social media encourages and enables and encourages pride. All of it does. turn your gaze away from God and look at me for a while. Clever posts, suggestive pictures, a constant stream of the editorialized me. It's pride. Perhaps our obsession with the culture, we're not very good at it, but with diet, exercise, it may be even rooted in the worship of me. So generally, what is idolatry? Idolatry is valuing something more than you value God. Specifically, there are surface idols. I wish I came up with this. I didn't. Several other pastors and authors have written and talked about this. Surface idols. These are the things that are at the top, okay? They could be stuff, people, work, achievements, religious things, religious activities. Then there are source idols, and I want to talk about these four source idols. Maybe you want to write these down. Comfort, control, power, and approval. Comfort, control, power, and approval. Now, these are the things underneath the surface that drive us. This is why I can't stop certain behaviors, not because I idolize Oreos. I idolize something else that caused me to eat too many Oreos. Does that make sense? Why do I watch too much TV? I idolize something else that causes me to behave like this. And often we're addressing the behavior, the surface idols, and we're never getting to the source idols. Okay? There's four of them, all of which serve me. Remember that. Power, comfort, control, approval, they all live to serve me. I'm still number one in this picture. What do they look like? I want you to evaluate yourself a little bit. Power idol. My life only has meaning when I have influence over other people. If I can control people, if I can direct people, if I can keep things moving the way that I want to, and it's like herding cats and everybody's dumb, and if they just listen to me, everything would be better. That's the power idol. Second one, my life only has meaning when I am loved and respected by others. That's the approval idol. My life only has meaning when I experience pleasure or a certain quality of life. That's the comfort idol. My life only has meaning when I have mastery over my life. Control idol. If you want a real handle on your life, if you want a real handle on your idolatry and your sins and your desires and your hurts and your coping mechanisms that we've all adopted to get through life, I'm just telling you, ask the Holy Spirit to shine His light on you and give you the courage to do what He says. There is none of this Christianity, guys, it's rocket science. And listen, there's not a secret text somewhere, and nobody has the power to do this for you or in you. You go to the Lord and you say, God, which one of these is me? You shine your light in my heart and you tell me my source idol, and then give me the courage to face it. And give me the strength of the Holy Spirit to beat it and to smash it like they did in the Old Testament. And you see what kind of freedom God brings to you. I'm not saying there's not other helps. I'm not saying other people can't get. I'm just saying, at the end of the day, this is the root of our battle. It's here, and it's a personal battle, but you have to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to speak specifically into these things. Our proper, and this is what's cool about, some of us are afraid to do this because we don't want that light to shine, because we know what it's going to find. Some of us know exactly what's there. We will feign ignorance. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I love you with all my heart. When in reality, we know exactly what's there. So we don't pray prayers like, God, seek me and know me and know my thoughts and lead me in your way. We don't pray a prayer like that because we know exactly what He's going to come after. The proper response to grace is a willingness to dig deep and let that light shine in the darkest places of our hearts. If I really believe in grace, I'll understand that God's not going to squash me when He finds out about this. He already knows. A proper response to grace is repentance and trusting in the Lord to take this and cleanse it from my soul and from my heart. If not, you're going to continue to play the prostitute over and over again. What does all this mean? It's pretty heavy. There's not really a fairy tale of happiness in this book of Hosea. You don't get to the end, it's like, and they bought a castle and lived happily ever after. It's not that story, man. It's a tough story to read. What is the deal? Why is God so heavy-handed? We're going to talk about details as we go. I'm going to wrap it up by telling you this. I want you to understand this. God is not playing games with you. Some of us treat this Christianity thing like a hobby. Or like God wants fans. I think Jimmy talked with our students about that. Like God wants a fan club. God is not interested in that. God does not want to play games with you. He doesn't want a pretend wife and a pretend lover or pretend worshipers. He doesn't want wedding vow marriages that we have no intention on keeping. He doesn't want us to come to him on that day we get saved and say, yes, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, hallelujah, amen. And we have no intention of turning over our dating life or our sex life or what we do with our entertainment or what we do with our money. He doesn't want that. He is not playing games with us. How do I know that God's serious about this? Because he presents himself as Hosea. Look at what Hosea went through. Look at the lengths that he went through to get Gomer to come back to him. And for her to love him and for her to understand that everything you're seeking is going to be found here. I know God is serious because in a way that is simple, God just dumbed it down to the simplest level as possible, right? Think about it. How long he's been telling Israel, I love you and you're mine and you're my people and I want you with me and love me. And they've ignored him and walked away and become idolaters. And so finally God's like, oh my gosh, how do I help you get this? Okay, I'm going to do it this way. I'm Hosea, you're Gomer, I love you. I will chase you. I love you that much. That's how I know he's serious. How else do I know he's serious? Because he goes to the cross. How do I know that God is serious about loving me and about not letting me run away and do the things that I want to and he doesn't care because I'm going to go to heaven someday? How do I know that he's serious? Because he dies a brutal, messy, bloody, ugly, beautiful, glorious death on the cross for me. That's how I know he's serious about this. Does God love me? Is God worth my love? Is he worth me dealing with the idols that I have in my heart and running after him? Is his way really the best way? Can you just not see Gomer struggling with this? Is it really the best thing? The answer is absolutely yes. The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder in the spiritual universe. When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may really wonder if God is really like that. We read Hosea and we're like, yeah, but is that really an accurate picture of God? But he is. Think about it. Many years later, 700 years later, he would give man the trees of the forest and the iron of the ground. And he would give man the ability to form that iron into nails and cut down that tree and make it into a cross. And then he stretched out his hands on that tree and he allowed us to nail him there. And in doing so, he took our sins on himself. And we look at that and we say, this is our God and there is no one like him. So here at the end of the day, I just want to end like this. Some of you will get this. Hi, my name is Joe. And I'm a recovering and often relapsed Gomer. I'm a spiritual adulterer. And I want to have things my way and I want to be comfortable. And I am willing to reject God's faithfulness for just one night stands with idols. And this story reminds me that God loves me not because I'm faithful, but because he is faithful. And Christ saves and he continues to chase after me. I'm the bride who chases after other men. And until I see God face to face, I guess I'm going to be attracted to other things. But for now, I know that my husband loves me and he's chasing me. Father, I pray that you would make us like Jesus. And God, that we would know your heart. And when we break your heart and we play the prostitute and we run to these other things that tell us that they love us, God, forgive us. Shine your light in our hearts. And show us, God, these core places of idolatry. And we've been piddling around with surface idols and behavior. God, get deep down into who we are. Shine your light there. And in your love, show us those things. And then give us your hand and bring us back up off of our knees. Because we're your loving bride that you gave your life for. And you're chasing us even now. God, I pray for those, my Christian brothers and sisters here today. And they've just run after other stuff. Comfort in doctors or hope in a girl or a guy or life from food and jobs and money. God, those aren't the sources of our lives. And we have run after them as if they're going to love us really well. And they never do. Forgive us. Break our hearts. Can you just pray that? Break my heart, God. When I run away from you, even now, even right now, as I run away from you, forgive me. Keep chasing me, God. I sometimes get worried about that. That I'll run so far and God will just go, oh my gosh, done with you. Man, God, just keep coming. Chase me down. Don't let me go. Don't stop running after me. And then there's somebody in this room and you're like, wow, these people are bizarre. Who talks about God like this? This is the God of the Bible. This is who we came here to talk about today. And who we came to sing to today. He loves you with a love that I can't even describe. And I've done a poor job of it today. But I will tell you that if you'll come to him, you'll experience it like that little boy experienced sugar. You'll never, ever doubt again if God loves you. It'll be a love that you can't describe. Come to him. Cry out to him this morning. God, I've never known you like this, but I want to. I want to experience that love for myself. Save me. He hears you. He knows. Talk to him. God, I thank you for this morning. And I thank you for this book that's hard. It's hard. I didn't think it was going to be hard, but it is. You just got me again this week, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would finish your good work in us. This is your church. We're your people. Speak to us. Change us. Give us a heart of love for you that doesn't want to wander anymore. Thank you for your grace and your patience. In your name we pray, amen.